David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Well, let's pray. Our heavenly King, we come reading these words that David wrote after this notorious sin. And Father, we're grateful that you gave them to us, even at the expense of David's pride. What person here tonight who has ever really met you and by faith knows you to be exactly as you describe yourself to be, holy, all-present, all-knowing, the one who judges not just by our actions but weighs our motives and our thoughts? How could we ever come and talk to you, God? What prayer would ever be accepted in your courts? What worship service would ever be anything but a farce? We read in Scripture that you are not pleased with the religion of those whose outward duties don't match the inward condition of their soul. The sacrifices, the costly things they lay before you, you don't need them. The prayers they offer up, it's a mockery. The songs, the Scriptures, they keep them in their mouth, but they cast the Bible behind their back. But God, that's all of us, except for you. Unless you work in the heart, God, that's the religion we prefer. We like to have church, but we would prefer you to be distant. We like to have words, but we don't want the reality to interfere. We know everything about religion, God. We love to have a religion that has all the right books and songs, but really, we are the God at the heart of it all. Until, God, until your kindness breaks through our proud barriers and leads us to repentance. So, Father, we thank you this evening that you have not left us alone. And so very many here in this small gathering, in the midst of a busy week where we feel pulled in a thousand directions, and yet people here can look and they can draw near to you and they can talk to you without fear of rejection. And they can bring words with them that you find pleasing. And they can wake up tomorrow morning and walk with the living God. God, we pray that because you are real, that you would help us to be real. And because repentance is real, and that there is a door and a way that leads back from the precipice of self-destruction, God, help us to be careful. Tonight, as we look at this passage, we pray that you would show us things that we already know, but we tend to forget. Teach us things we need to know that we never learned. But God, whatever you do, don't leave us the way we are. From speaker to listener, oldest Christian to the most uninterested unbeliever. Stretch out your arm, mighty God, and work in a way that leaves us permanently different, changed. And do it, God, we pray in mercy. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know we're going through the book of Judges on Wednesday evening, and we've come to Judges 2, verses 1 through 5, where God exposes the sin of Israel. Let me read that to you again, because we're not actually going to be spending much time in that, but it sets the stage for what we are going to be looking at. So in Judges chapter 2, this is what we read. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, or weeping. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. So the compromise is exposed. The people already within the first generation after coming into the land, the older generation has died, the ones that saw God work in such an extraordinary way. And now the next generation is alive, and they have forgotten the Lord, and they have begun to compromise. They're living in areas where there's idolatry. They're not dealing with the idolatry. We later find that they're embracing it themselves. It's not just that they let idol worshipers live next to them. They are becoming idol worshipers themselves. And when God exposes this in chapter 2, then there's great weeping. In fact, the people are so brokenhearted, they're so emotional about what God just said to them, that the place's name is forever changed. It's called Bochim. The one thing in all human history that distinguishes that spot on the planet more than anything else is this is the place where the people of God wept bitterly. But within a few verses, you find that instead of it being followed by a genuine repentance, that the people immediately begin to continue in their drift. Now, before we go any further in Judges, and while we're just really in the first half of the book by Octavius Winslow on personal decline, I want us to look at a passage that helps us remember what the Bible says about repentance, what the Bible says about confession or laying before the Lord the realities of your sin and agreeing with Him about that. One of my favorite passages that speaks about repentance is in the book of Hosea. And you know that Hosea is one of the saddest of the books of the Bible, where God describes Israel as a wife that was once a prostitute, and then a man went and married her in spite of her past. He brought her into his home and he made her respectable and he gave her everything that she could legitimately desire. But after a while, she gets bored with the clean life and wants to go back to the old life, and she goes back and she leaves her husband. But he goes and he searches for her and he finds her again, and he purchases her out of the slavery that she's in, and he loves her again as if none of this had ever happened. A picture of God in Israel. At the end of the book, the prophet gives this counsel. In chapter 14, he says this, "Return or repent, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Now, that's pretty common for us, all right? So that's not very shocking. But then he says this, "Take words with you and return to the Lord." Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever stopped and considered how significant it is when you have an audience with God that you take words with you, carefully planned words? If you think about it, if you had a chance to go and meet the president at the White House, okay, so regardless of what you think of Mr. Trump, hopefully if you are a Christian, you'd have a lot that you'd like to say to the president. And so if someone said, well, you're going to get to go see the president. So Bob and Jill, you're getting to go see the president. I can imagine Bob and Jill talking in the evenings and saying, I don't know, what do you say? What do you say to Mr. Trump? So you would take words with you. If you had a chance not to speak to a president, but to Queen Elizabeth, which actually I think would be far more exciting, what would you say? Well, whatever you would say, you would plan some things to talk about. You wouldn't just go and sit and stare, probably. But what if you were given an opportunity to speak to a God, to the God, to the Creator? What would you say? And what if you were allowed to go speak to the God who is a king whom you have personally, heinously offended? And that really everything really rests, this restoration of friendship, on you bringing the right words. Some say that forgiveness is based on you being able to say every single sin you've ever done. Have you ever been presented with that kind of an exercise? As a young person, I remember going to youth camps, and so the youth preacher would preach on sin, and I would feel very bad because there was a lot that he could have said about me. And then they would give this direction. Everyone needs to go home or go back to your cabin, and you just get a piece of paper and you start writing down every sin. Write down every sin. Just ask God, tell me everything I've done. So you just start writing, and you write down every sin until you have gotten every sin that you can remember down, and then you confess it and throw away the paper or something like that. But I was always afraid that no matter how many I wrote down, when I threw the paper away, I could remember more. Martin Luther, the monk, before he became a believer, when he was studying his Bible and aware of the holiness of God, he was not thrilled to find out that God was holy. At one point he said, love God. I don't love God, I hate God. And the struggle in his mind was, how could any sinful person ever really love a God that is so pure that he must punish us? Now, the Roman Catholic system had a number of things set in place that would take care of your sin. So there was the Mass, or what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper. They called the Mass. And the difference was that in the Roman Catholic system, Christ is being re-sacrificed by the priest. So the bread and the wine are considered actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ, re-offered. Now, in the Catholic system, the thought is that the benefit of that, versus what we believe, the benefit of that is Christ being re-sacrificed, your sins, which have happened since you became a Christian or since the last time you came to Mass, your sins that have been confessed are now forgiven again, washed away. So you've committed sins since the last time you've been at church. You haven't been there, you know, since last Christmas. You go with grandma. There's the Mass. The Mass is being offered quietly in your heart. You say, God, okay, I've really blown it here and here. And then after the service, you say, well, I'm washed of that. So Luther belonged to that system. But the problem was that Luther was pretty serious about this. And so he would meet with his confessor prior to the Mass and confess, he said, for hours. And at the end of confessing, he would go back to his room, and then he would get up, remembering a sin that he hadn't remembered to confess, and he would go back to the confessor, drove his confessor crazy. But Luther was plagued by the thought that if there is a sin I haven't remembered, and so I didn't bring it up, when the Mass comes, that sin is unforgiven. So when we talk about bringing words to God, and it's important which words you bring, we're not saying it like that. If you have the right words, if you remember every sin, then you'll be okay. But then there's the other extreme. There's people who believe in the completeness of the atonement of Christ, which we do, and in the fullness of justification, which we do. But in practice, it seems that there's an impression given that real dealing with individual sins before the Lord is not required. I mean, come on. God is sovereign. God loved you before eternity. God sent his Son. God paid for sins, past, present, future. You are the righteousness of Christ has been placed on your account as your sin was placed on his account. So what's the big deal? Just when you find yourself in sin, stop it, get up, kind of brush yourself off and get back to being a good Christian. But that isn't what the early reformers did. One of my favorite early reformers, English reformer, John Bradford, who wrote a lot on repentance. His friends who knew him well, when they would stay with him early in the morning, he'd wake up, he'd get alone in his bedroom with his Bible, he'd shut his door and he'd begin to pray. And they said he wept so bitterly. It shocked them. And they thought, there's a man that will never be happy again. He is so deeply sad, whatever it is. But when he came out of his prayer time, they said he was a man that was so happy that you would never have believed that he'd ever been touched by sorrow at any point in his life. What is the right guide? If Hosea tells us, take words with you, well, which words are you going to take? Well, of course, the only safe guide is Scripture. The Psalms are helpful. They talk about the things that are going on in the inside and what the writer thinks and prays. And we have seven Psalms that we call the penitential Psalms, which just means Psalms about repentance. And it's not an exact category, is it? Because there are a lot of Psalms that talk about repentance. And these seven do talk about repentance and some other things. But generally speaking, this is the historical group of Psalms that people say, if you want to really know what repentance looks like. In other words, if you want to know what words to bring to God that Hosea said bring, you could look at these. It's Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Now, five of these seven were written by David. And as I suppose the most famous ones are 32, 38, and 51. It is a great kindness of God that you, whether you're a believer or not, all right, whether this is thrilling to your soul or something you think, thanks for talking about that because one day I'm going to need it, you know, but when I need it, I'll go to it. Or whether you think, I don't think I'll ever really need it. Believer or unbeliever, you have a Bible in your hands. You are allowed to enter the courts of heaven with David when he took words after murdering a man, after committing adultery, after being a fake, a hypocrite for at least 9 months. And David comes to God. What kind of words would you bring, David, after all of that? And you don't have to guess. David writes them down. Well, Psalm 51 will be our focus tonight, and we're going to have to just really hit some high points since it's a Wednesday evening. I want us to see the words David brings, and to get this all in one sitting, let's just look at some main categories, all right? So first, words that David brings regarding his need. Now, I wish that David were so noble that when he came to God to repent, he would say things like this: God, you know what I've done, but before we talk about that, I just want to spend a long time. I want to stop and pause and give significant time to telling you how worthy you are. But that's not the way that a brokenhearted man approaches God. That's not the way that a woman who's under conviction approaches God. When conviction comes, and verse 3 is your statement and not just David's, I know my transgression. It's always in front of me. Now, that's not an effortless thing. David went for months and thought that he had a right to act the way he acted. I took this man's wife. I killed the man to cover up my sin. After the time of mourning was over, I made her my wife. Things are going fine. I got away with it. And then God sends the prophet Nathan. And Nathan points out David's sin. And David describes what sin has done to him. And it's no longer optional. When we come to God repentant, all right, the kind of people we are, we can't afford to spend a lot of time talking to God about nice religious things. We come so desperate. We just say to him, God, no, wait, God, please, please, please be gracious to me. David describes the effects of sin over 9 months unrepented sin. My body and my bones. Now, let me pull from other Psalms. There's Psalm 32, 38, and 51. I'll talk about this. My body and my bones are wasting away because I groan on the inside all day long. You ever been that way? The strength of my life is dried up like the summer sun. It's like I'm stuck through with arrows. I'm crushed or ground to powder by God's hand pressing me down. The burden is too great for me to carry, he says. The wounds are infected and they're festering. I'm bowed down and bent over with sadness all day long. I'm so, he says, he's been this way so long that he's become numb. I sigh, and the light of my eyes has departed. My closest loved ones and friends have distanced themselves from me. When I act like this, I'm just so miserable to be around. My enemies lay traps for me. Psalm 51, he says, my bones have been broken by God. You ever heard a person get a bone broke? When I was a kid, walking down the stairs. Now, if you're a McCullum's, I just looked at a McCullum. If you're a McCullum's, yeah, that happens every week, you know. But for the rest of us, I was walking down the stairs as a kid. We had wooden stairs at this house. And my dad had a pair of blue jeans with a hole in the back of his pocket. And he had a little black comb in the back of his pocket. And the comb fell out the hole and was on that wooden stair. And I stepped on that little plastic comb and whoo, I went tumbling down the entire, 15 stairs. My dad caught me on the last stair. All right, he runs down, he catches me. Got him. I looked at my arm. My arm went like this until it got to my lower arm, and then it went up a notch, and then it went up a notch again. I screamed. You know the kind of screams that your kids do when they can't breathe because they're about to just burst. So, and then it comes, and they rush me to the hospital. I'm still screaming. The doctor looks at me, says, bring him in at the emergency room. He dismisses my mom. My dad stays in there. He grabs my arm, pulls all the bone straight, screaming starts again. When I was in college, I had a wrestling match. Me and another guy, we both wrestled on a team in high school. And we decided that 2-on-1 would be fair. He was little like me. Two little guys, one big guy, football player. So we start to wrestle. He destroys us. The guy just destroyed us. He smashed me on this wooden floor. I thought all my ribs were broken. I was doing this. Done. I couldn't talk. Done. Finished. I'm done. So I pulled myself on the floor out to the edge of the room so he wouldn't think I was still wanting to participate. But my friend didn't quit. He grabs my friend. My friend tries to put his legs out to steady himself. The guy throws him, keeps throwing him like this, and I hear this crack. We have a wooden floor, and I thought, you broke our floor. I owe the college more money now, because I was always owing the college money for things that we did to the house. I look over. The guy's leg is crooked. He snapped his leg. I put him in the car. I drove him to New Albany from Blue Mountain. Every bump we hit, I drove like a maniac. Every bump we hit, screams. This guy was just screaming. We got him in the hospital. They drug him. He kind of quiets down a little bit. He's laying on the hospital bed. The doctor comes in and says, so what's wrong? He walks by him and he has his doctor's coat. All right, H.F. Mason, don't do this. He has a doctor's coat. And the guy's big toe gets caught on the doctor's coat of the broken leg. And he goes, it's like slow motion. He goes, wah, and the scream. And well, those were kind of funny later. $7,000 worth of pins in the guy's leg later. I'm laughing about it, but he probably still isn't laughing. You ever heard a person break a bone? David says this. When I lusted, when I committed adultery, when I deceived and schemed and killed a man, for 9 months, on the inside I was like a man that was screaming, like you scream when your bone is broke. So David doesn't have the luxury of coming up to God and saying, God, I really want to discuss the doctrine of justification. He just comes up and says this whole string of requests. So what words does he bring? Be gracious Nothing I'm going to ask is based on what I've earned. Blot out. I'm just going through the request. Obliterate the record of my shameful, shameful sin. God, it's not just enough for you to say, okay, you're not going to hell, David. Okay, I won't remove my spirit from you, David. Fine, I will pardon you. But you offend me. You once were a favorite of mine, but now I just really don't want to see you, David. David, no, God, blot out of the record of your memory every aspect of what I've done. Wash me thoroughly. And the Hebrew here is very descriptive. It's not rinse me like under a fountain, but it's knead or beat me. It's what in our culture we would say, put me on the washboard, God. And don't just throw me in the washer. What if it doesn't come out, God? You're going to have to take your hands and you're going to have to scrub. God, get every spot of sin's guilt and offense removed from me. Hide your face, he says. Imagine sinning against someone that you love very dearly, but you're so selfish you choose to do something that you know would hurt them. You don't ever expect them to see, and then they come home early and they walk in a room and they see you doing the very thing that you don't want them to see, and you are so ashamed. Perhaps they forgive you. You would do everything you could to remove every reminder of that thing that hurt them. But the problem is, Psalm 90, Moses says that our sins are committed right in front of God's face. All of our sins were all committed in front of his face. And the next sin you do will be committed in front of God's face. They're not distant to God. They're right here. And you don't have what it takes to put out of God's memory the reminders. There's nothing you could do to your life. You couldn't say, God, wait, just wait. I will be so diligent. I will read my Bible and pray and I'll stop cussing and start doing this. And how many times I used to use all those stupid arguments with God. If only I could put away from your eyes the shame of my sin. But we can't. So David pleads to God, God, you'll have to hide your face from it. Deliver me from blood guiltness. He goes on to pray for more than that, though. The request, it's not just enough to be forgiven. God, I want to live a different life. So he says things like this, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit. God, I want to be steadfast. I don't want to do this again. Don't cast me away. Don't take your spirit from me. You remember in the life of David, his predecessor, Saul? And we don't have time to talk about the difference of the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there were men who were specially set aside by God, and God's Spirit worked in their lives in an extraordinary way. We're not talking about regeneration where they are made believers, all right? Obviously, David's heart has been renewed by the work of the Spirit. We're talking about that extraordinary privilege of God using them in that way. Saul, though, the Bible makes it very clear. God removed his spirit from Saul. But now, what did Saul do? Do you remember? Saul was about to go lead his armies to attack some Philistines. But before they go, they wanted to have a prayer service and offer a sacrifice. So Samuel, the priest, is coming to do that. But Samuel's late, like preachers, you know, he's just not there. Saul's getting a little antsy. The people are getting antsy. So Saul says, just look, I'll just do it. So he offers the sacrifice. It's forbidden. But I don't know about you, but seeing Saul offer a sacrifice like that would probably be registered differently to me than Saul stealing my neighbor's wife. Then Saul goes to battle, and when he's supposed to completely wipe out a group of people and destroy all the loot that comes from their cities, and it's a very specific reason for this, Saul doesn't destroy all the loot. He keeps the good stuff, offers it as a sacrifice. And he leaves the king, Agag, alive. I don't know about you. I know that's a sin, but I don't. If I saw my king do that, and I would think to myself, you know God told you to put everybody to death. There's Agag. But I wouldn't think of it the same way as if Saul had my father murdered. How different God is with David. But how different David is. When David's confronted with this sin, he writes these for everyone to hear. The opening of Psalm 51 says, for the choir director. Does that strike you? You want to write a song about your worst, most shameful thing you've ever done that God forgave you of? And do you want to hand it to Chuck and say, Chuck, would you put this to poetry and sing it at the church? But when Saul was confronted with sin, this is what he said. It wasn't me, it's the people. He said, I've done everything I'm supposed to. And then well, what do I hear? Well, it wasn't me, it was the people. And then the accusations go on. And then Saul finally, when there's no hope of him remaining in God's good graces, he says, fine, but Samuel, just come and sit by me in front of everybody so I can save face. What words does David bring? Well, he pleads for those things. What does he plead on? Well, he brings more words than that. Nothing is mentioned about his privileged status. God, I am the man after your own heart. I am the sweet psalmist of Israel. I'm the one you chose. I'm the one you just made a few chapters before the sin of Bathsheba. I'm the one you just made a covenant with that my throne will never end because the Messiah will come from my family. So please, based on those things, go easy on me. He doesn't mention that. He doesn't mention his past obedience. He doesn't mention the way he stood up for God's honor with Goliath. He doesn't mention his resolution to do better in the future. He doesn't mention any circumstances that might have aggravated his lust and say, well, it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault, or I'm a king and kings are allowed to do this. All he mentions is one thing. God, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. Your character. The word there is hard for us to translate, so it often gets, the best that the translators could do is just combine two very precious words in English, loving and kindness. But in the Hebrew, it's more like covenant love or covenant faithfulness. God, according to your faithfulness to your covenant, show that loving kindness to me. And then he tells God, look, I don't need a little bit. I don't need you to measure it out by what I deserve or even by the size of my sin. David's like a man that's watching all of his sins march past him. Look how many there are, David. Look how big they are. Look how long you've given them sanctuary in your soul. You've defended your lust and your greed and your pride against God himself. But no matter how terrible they are nothing compared to the compassions of God. The covenant of mercy that God has made with David means that there are stored up in the coming work of the Messiah more mercies than David's sins. Now David brings some more words. He describes his sin. He describes its nature. Right? We know the specific nature of David's sin behind this psalm. Adultery, murder, deceit, and hypocrisy. You do know the account, right? I meant to tell you that. But David sees Bathsheba bathing on the top of her roof at night. That was normal procedure. She wasn't some strange lady. But he's way up in a castle and he can see everybody, the top of everybody's houses. He lusts after her. He feels that as a king, he has a right to have what he wants. Her husband's off at war. So he has her brought to him. And he commits adultery. She eventually tells him that she's going to have a child now, and he knows that he's going to be caught. So he has Uriah, her husband, brought from the battle. And he says to him, Uriah, I just wanted to bring you home. And, you know, why don't you just relax? And hey, go home. And he sends Uriah home in hopes that Uriah will spend time with his wife and he'll mistake the child for his. He even sends gifts to the home after he sends Uriah out. But Uriah doesn't go home. He says to himself, all my comrades in arms are on a battlefield. They don't get to kiss their wife goodnight. They don't get to have supper in their home and sleep on a bed. So he sleeps at the front door near the servants' quarters of the palace. David is upset, doesn't work, so he calls him in again and has a big feast, and Uriah's there, and he gets him drunk, and he sends him home. Uriah makes it to the front door, sits down with the servants, and because his friends aren't able to go to their homes, he feels it's not fair, so he sleeps with the servants again. Next day, David realizes Uriah is not going to go home, And so he writes a letter, gives it to Uriah, a sealed letter. Take this to the general Joab. The letter says, put Uriah in the worst part of the fighting. Put him up close to a city. Put your troops too close to the city. And then pull back and let him be murdered. So they do that. But by the way, Uriah is not the only one that dies, but the whole troop that goes up, they die too. So murder and adultery and deceit. Now, David describes a sin like this. I've transgressed, that is, I've rebelled against God's rights. I've sinned. Instead of aiming at the mark that God has given, I've chosen a different mark. Instead of living for God, I live for me. And the iniquity, I have twisted what God has given. By the way, if you're shocked by David's sin, I remember many times people coming up and saying, especially ladies will say, I don't know how you can call David a man after God's own heart when he's acted like this. And Charles Spurgeon pointed this out, that David's sin is shameful, but you do have to view it in its context. Now, stay with me, because Spurgeon is not saying that murder and adultery were okay back then. Here's what he says. Medieval kings, thousands of years ago, wouldn't have thought much of taking someone's wife and killing the man to have her. I'm the king. I'll do it. I don't care who knows about it. I'm not apologizing for it. I'm king. David was doing what was culturally overlooked and accepted for kings of his day and his region. Of course, God didn't overlook it. But you may be shocked at David's sin and say, how can David be called a man after God's own heart when he can fall this low? But you have to consider that the sins that you may be indulging, that may be culturally acceptable, respectable sins. Do you remember the book? You're doing what is culturally acceptable for you in the same way David did what was culturally acceptable for him. And in the end, we may not be very different than David. So David describes his sin. He describes the object of his sin. So what other words? He says this, strange, against you and you only have I sinned. Now some liberal theologians have come to this and said, David didn't write this and this isn't about Bathsheba, because there's no way he could say, God, I only sinned against you. I mean, after all, there's Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, who was made an accomplice, and then there's the men that died in the plot to kill Uriah. When you don't know God, you can't get past the horizontal. All you can see is, look, these poor people here have been hurt, and that's true. But David has met God, and when David is confronted by Nathan and his eyes are open to the fact that everything he did to Bathsheba and to Uriah and to those men, really it was ultimately against God, then David can't seem at this point to see anyone else. Everyone else fades as David is aware that he has offended a God, not just men. Nathan rebukes him and he says, why did you do this? Your sin was against the word of God. As if God hadn't given David a Bible to explain how his king should act. Your sin is against the kindnesses of God. And Nathan lists them. God chose you out of a family that was a nobody family. God delivered you from the hand of Saul when he found out that you were going to be the next king and he thought it would be good to go ahead and kill you. God gave you the kingdom, and God would have given you so much more if you wanted it. David, your sin was contrary to the glory of God. You have just given the enemies of God an opportunity to publicly mock him, because the man that says he belongs to a holy God has acted just like every other king. You ever thought about the words that your sin brings to the throne of God? Kind of like Pharaoh's in Exodus 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You ever said that? I mean, really, have you ever verbally said that? Have you ever, when confronted with right and wrong, have you ever just looked up to heaven and said, who are you? Who do you think you are that I should listen to you? I've never done that. But my sins have said that. What about the people in Christ's parable representing the Jews? We do not want this man to reign over us. You ever said that to God? God the Father, let it be known once and for all, I don't like you choosing Jesus of Nazareth to be my ruler. No, I've never said that. But that's what our sins do say. So when we come in repentance, we want to come bringing words that are very different than that. David gives words about the source of the sin, my nature. He said, I was born sinful. I was conceived in sin. He's not saying there's anything wrong with his parents' marriage. He wasn't an illegitimate child. He's saying, no, but by nature, I'm sinful. Now, that's not an excuse, all right? So we could use it that way. I remember reading Robert Murray McShane. I believe it was in a letter to someone. He said that many people mention to God, like David mentioned to God, well, I have a sinful nature. And they use that as if that makes, as if admitting that makes their sin less sinful. Like, well, I shouldn't have done it, but hey, I was born this way. Whereas David doesn't, he's not using this as an excuse to say, it's not really that much my fault. I mean, I was born bad. But what he's doing, he's giving a complete accounting before God. God, it isn't just what I've done, it's what I am. I'm not just a man that slipped up. I didn't just look at the woman in a wrong way. I didn't just have one wrong night. I didn't just get scared and have a man murder to cover my sins. God, I am a lustful, adulterous, murdering, deceiving man apart from you. It's not what I've done that's the big problem, God. It's what I am. Why is David going to God? Because he knows that the power of sin to defile is not as great as the power of grace to restore. So he, in Psalm 32, you read it, in Psalm 38, in Psalm 51 here, statements like this. He knows that if God will be merciful to him, that there is a full restoration. He says in Psalm 32, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And again, he says this. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. And he ends the psalm like this. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. In Psalm 51, he says, I will be made whiter than snow. I will hear joy and gladness again. I will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Do you see the contrast? Here's a man who is befouled by his sin. But he comes to God with the right words. He hopes in what God can do for sinners, and he is made as white as snow. Here's a man with wounds that are festering. He's leprous. His bones are rotten on the inside, and he comes to God and he's made whole. Here's a man who's surrounded by his sins. He says, they're always in front of me. And he comes out of the courtroom of God surrounded by songs of deliverance. From groaning all day to singing about being delivered. David doesn't stop there. He has other words. Words about service. He says that if God will do this, he will then turn. He will teach other sinners too. He'll point them. They will be converted, he says. And I will declare your praise. Acceptable sacrifices will be offered. God's not against sacrifices. He's not against going to church, gifts, songs, prayers, externals of religion. But all through the Bible, it's very clear that God is very offended by the externals of religion when there's no matching heart. So David says, God, if you will cleanse this and wash this heart, then I will, my heart, my soul will be in harmony with every gift and song and prayer. Have you felt the misery of going through religion? I mean, some of you might feel it now. I remember 20 years of being so miserable to go to church. Songs we sang, I knew the words, I meant none of them. Prayers, as a youth, I would lead in prayers, and with the youth group, I didn't know the God I was talking to. I would even tithe. You know, I tithed off my Christmas money that people gave me. I tithed to a God I wouldn't give anything of my heart to. But when you go to the Lord and repentance is real, then the songs and the prayers and the gifts and all the talk, it's all in harmony with you. And in the last two verses, he looks out at the greater, not just at his own little problems, but he looks at the nation and he pleads with the Lord. It's almost as if David's saying, God, if I can fall like this, after all the kindnesses you gave me, God, put a wall around your people so that our sacrifices as a nation would be pleasing. So we look out at the greater church and we say, God, when I see how susceptible I am, God, after all the kindnesses you gave me, protect the church. Now, having said all that about David's words, and you can look at any of the penitential psalms and you can have some help in what words you ought to bring to God, let me give you questions you could ask, all right? These are good questions because I find that in our culture, everybody that finds their life falling apart is willing to say some things to God, but ask these questions. First, what is it you really want from him? I mean, if someone stopped you right at the door of heaven, so to speak, right before you entered into prayer and said to you, what are you doing? We say, well, I need to make things right. Okay, so what is it you really want from him? Do you want relief from sin's misery, or do you want a cure? Do you want to be cured from living for yourself? Or here's another question. What's your big problem? Why are you here? Well, you say, well, my marriage, my family, my workplace, my church, my past, my personality. Oh, it's my mouth. It's my temperament. No, here's my big problem. It's not what I've done. It's what I am. Here's another question. What's so bad about your sin anyway? Is it going to really take you to hell? No, that's not the issue. It's that my sin has brought great dishonor to the God that saved me. Another question. What do you intend to do with your life if God really hears your prayer and cleanses you? Do you want God to clean you up because you don't like ruling a you that is so messed up, so tangled and dirty? It's kind of embarrassing to live for sin. So you want God to clean you up. Is it so that he can clean you up and then give you back? And you can be the boss of you, but a better, cleaner, happier you? Or do you give yourself to God because, like David, you say, you can just take me and then I will serve you. If you will work in my soul, I will serve you. Good questions to ask as we seek God. Remember Hosea, return, O Israel, to the Lord. Take words with you. Well, let's pray and then you're dismissed. Our gracious King, where else would we go? Even with sin, God, we think, when we don't think rightly, when all we can see is the shame of our sin, we think you would be the last person we would talk to about it. But God, don't let us be like Adam or Eve who hid from you. How will you get glory in that? So we want to run immediately to you and bring the right words. Words, not just words that we say because David said them, but a heart that has been brought in line with those words so that things can be dealt with truly, deeply, and we can get up off our knees and live for love and gratitude to you and for your glory. Help us, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.